If you take your Bibles this morning, turn back to Galatians chapter 4. We're continuing through our study in the book of Galatians. If you remember, I've been saying this every week for the past little while, the theme of Galatians that we're looking at is no other gospel. Paul is writing to the Galatian believers because they are being pulled away, being tempted to desert the gospel that Paul had taught them when there before, and now he's writing to him. Last week we looked in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, and here we saw where Paul challenged the church, and he challenged the believers to not turn back. He gave three areas of concern. He said that he saw people that were acting unsaved when you're saved, those treating those who care about you as the enemy and listening to the enemy, and he encouraged them to not turn back. That's what we looked at this week. That brings us to our passage for this week, Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. And here we see, it almost seems like a change of a subject is almost so abrupt, you can almost see this as being a break, another good break for a chapter. But verse 20, we looked at this last week, we saw Paul is kind of not scolding, but we can't really hear his attitude, but we see in verse 20, he's like, I'm desiring to be present with you now and to change my voice. So it sounds like he's scolding him here, because we saw at the end of verse 24, I stand in doubt of you. So we see that Paul is very concerned for these believers, and last week, the encouragement was to not turn back. As we come then to verse 21, it seems like Paul kind of goes back to the familiar theme from early in this letter, the importance of grace and faith over law and works. So we're going to do something here. We normally read the passage. We're going to read just the first couple verses. Then don't look ahead, which means now you're curious and you're going to look ahead already. So that's okay. But let's start by reading the first couple verses in Galatians 4, starting verse 21. It says this, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For as it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. That he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, that he that was the free woman was by the promise. We're going to stop right there and see in this passage that Paul is referencing a story actually back in the Old Testament. So this story is a story of Isaac and Ishmael. You very familiar with that story? Turn back with me back to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16 is where we start getting the story that Paul references here in Galatians. And it's very important for us to understand this Old Testament story because that's what Paul is building his case off of here in Galatians 4. So back in Genesis 16, I'm going to read verses here and there, but verses 1 through 16 talk about Abraham and this, Ishmael. Verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children. We know Abraham was called into the promised land. We mentioned last week his nephew Lot, his wife Sarai, who became Sarah. And we know that Sarah was unable to have children. And she, it says in verse 1, she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said now to Abram, behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. So God has already promised to Abram that he is going to be the father of a great nation. And Sarai knows this. I can read into the text here a little bit to see the frustration that Abram and Sarai had when Sarai was unable to conceive. We have some really good friends who were unable to have children themselves, and so they adopted, but they were very open and honest with us about their struggles and when they were unable to have a child when they really wanted one. And we see here, this is what's happening with Sarai. Sarai was unable to bear any children, and because of this, she began to get anxious. And you see here in verse 2, she says, okay, I guess it's not going to happen through me. Here, take my handmaiden, my servant, Hagar, and have children through there. So, verse 3, and Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, the maid of the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Verse 4, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. We could have a whole message here on this passage about what's going on. It's interesting, the next verse. Sarai then realizes her mistake and blames her husband. Right? Sarai says to her husband, "My wrong be upon thee, for I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes, and the Lord judged between me and thee." So when Sarai realized the mistake that she made, she gets upset with Abram and says, "Why'd you do this?" And Abram says in verse 6, she's your handmaid, do what you want with her. And so Sarai, it says in middle of verse 6, when Sarai dealt with her, she fled from her face, or Hagar fled into the wilderness. And here we see the Lord beginning to work, because in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain of the way of Shur. And he said to Hagar, Sarai's maid, "Whence camest thou, and whence wilt thou go?" She said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said unto her, "Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hand." The Lord said unto her, and here's a promise that the Lord made to her, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for a multitude." He goes on, "You shall have a child," and he'll, in the middle of verse 11, call his name Ishmael. And so, because of that, Hagar went back to Sarai. So we see here at the beginning, because Abraham and Sarai weren't able to have a child, Sarai gave Hagar to Abram. He became his second wife, and he's going to have a child called Ishmael. If you look forward just to the next chapter, to chapter 17, this is the terms of the promise that God gave to Abram. You see, verse 15, God's plan is different than Abram's and Sarai's plan. And you see that in verse 15 of chapter 17, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, thy wife, she shall not... thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be given the name, shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said unto his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? Shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." He's like, "I have a son, Ishmael." But God said in verse 19, "No, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with a seed after him." We're probably familiar with this story. So Ishmael is not the seed that God is going to use to build this great nation of Israel, and he tells that to Abraham in 17. We see here Abraham laughs in his heart. We know later on when the angels visit Abraham, Sarah laughs in the tent and says, "This isn't going to be. I'm 90 years old. I'm not going to have a child now." But we see that God has a plan. Look forward to chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, skipping ahead a little bit. Verse 1, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived, and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time when God had spoken to him." So God did exactly what he did. His promise to Abraham, his promise to Sarai, now Sarah, is that they would have a son. And Abraham, verse 3, called the name of the son that was born unto him, from Sarah bare to him Isaac. So we have this promise of this child comes from God. And then we have the story, the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac, starting down in verse 8. You see, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And here we go. "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian," back in chapter 17, right, "whom she had bore to Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." Now there's competition, and Sarah wants Ishmael out of there. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said unto Abraham, verse 12, let this not be grievous in the sight, because it is the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And verse 13, and also the son of the bondwoman shall I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Verse 14, Abraham rose up early, he gave bread and water to Hagar, gave it to her part of the lawn. They went on, verse 16, it's not looking good for Hagar. She's running out of food and water. She puts the child down. She goes off to die. And God, a second time, remember she's already been cast out once. Second time, God comes back, visits her, and says, I will watch over you, provide for her. And in verse 19, arise, lift up the lad, hold him in thy hand, for I will make of him a great nation. Verse 19, God provides. God opens her eyes. She saw a well of water. Verse 20, God was with the lad. He grew and dwelt in the wilderness. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife out of the land of Egypt. So we have this Old Testament story here. And we could spend, we could do an entire message series on the story here in Genesis 17, 18, 19, 21, and what that means. We know from looking at all of Scripture that this is an important story because God called Abraham into the promised land and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Well, when Abraham didn't have any children, he said, okay, well, I'm going to go with Ishmael. And God says, no, Ishmael is not the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to give you a miraculous son in your old age or in time when you don't expect it, and it's going to be Isaac. We know later on, God tests Abraham, and he says, are you willing to sacrifice Isaac, your son, on the altar? And Abraham said he was willing to do that. God called Abraham righteous for this. But we look at the story and we say, we see here what's taking place, all right? This story is what Paul references back in Galatians chapter 4. So take your Bibles now and turn back to Galatians chapter 4. Understanding that story from Genesis, we see here back in verse 22, for it is written, the story we just looked at, Abraham had two sons, one by the bondmaid and the other by a free woman, right? But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, he of the free woman was the promise. Here's what we see in the story. Starting off, we see, I'm going to go back to verse 21, because in verse 21 is kind of what I think is the main point of this passage here. Verse 21, the point is, in Christ is freedom, and everything else is bondage. The question that Paul's asked me in verse 21 is, why are you so fascinated with the law when we see here that the law puts you in bondage? So he mentions the story, and then we see starting in verse 24 a very important key thing, right? Right at the beginning of verse 24, which things are an allegory, all right? So what is an allegory? I did what every smart, intelligent person does, and I went and I Googled, what is an allegory, right? That's what you would do, right? An allegory is a story, poem, or picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning, typically a moral or political one. There are some famous allegories out there. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. It talks about a man named Christian, who has this great burden on his back, and he lives in the city of wickedness. And then he goes on a journey, and on this journey he comes to the cross, and his burden falls off. And he goes through this journey, and it's an allegory of a person going through life, having that burden of sin on their back, coming to the cross, having that burden off of them, and then the journey he goes through, and he meets different people, faithful. And if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, I really encourage you to read it. It's a great allegory of the Christian life, teaching a greater principle. There are also other allegories out there. My wife is in the middle right now of reading through a series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia. You familiar with those? I really enjoy The Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a great Christian, wrote some very good apologetics on that in the area of Christianity, but he wrote these children's books, and they are fanciful. I mean, it's a talking lion, and, you know, dwarves and all sorts of things, and talking to animals and stuff like that. So I hate to break it to you, it's made up, okay? But as you go through the story, what you see is you see these pictures. And what it is, Aslan, the great beast, is a picture of Christ. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Edmund is a traitor, and the lion comes and sacrifices himself on behalf of Edmund so that Edmund can live. It's an allegory showing what Christ did for us. It is a great picture of what's going on. I really enjoy allegories or things like that. Now, we have to be careful, though. When we talk about interpretation of the Bible, we want to make sure there are some people that go and see an allegory in everything. And we want to be careful with that. When we look at the Bible, I think it is wise to start off with a most common literal approach to things and then move forward from that point. For example, when we look at creation, there are people that would teach that creation is a general principle of how God brought stuff into the world, and maybe there were different things that have taken place to where we are here today. What we would believe is that this was a literal six-day creation time. And this isn't an allegory in the beginning of Genesis. This is an actual story of really what took place. You'll have people teach that Adam and Eve weren't real people. It was just an example of kind of what happened. God was trying to teach a story through that. No, we look and say we believe a literal, common, straightforward, face-to-face translation of Scripture. And I think that's what we need to do. Even the person and work of Jesus Christ. You have people now that would teach and believe that Jesus Christ really didn't exist. What has come through the teaching is people have kind of built up this idea of what the ideal man would look like, or ideal example. And so Jesus is a picture of what we should strive for. We look at that and we say, no way. Jesus Christ was an actual physical person, fully man, fully God, who came and did the miracles listed here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We wouldn't say that's an allegory. We would say that's very real. However, we do have to understand that in Scripture there are times where Scripture paints a picture. For example, in Psalms, when it says that the trees clap their hands, I don't believe that trees have actual hands and that they're clapping them together, okay? So we have to be careful. We say, okay, there are some pictures throughout Scripture. As you read your Bible, it is important for you to read with a common literal approach, but also understanding the literature that is there. We want to be careful, too, that we don't see a symbol in every detail in Scripture. It seems very common for different people to stand up at different times and say they're predicting when Jesus is going to come back, because they found some secret formula in Scripture. And they'll add up these days, and this means this, and you take this over here, and this, and they figure out all sorts of things. I remember one big one was 2012. They said Jesus was coming back, and he got all these followers together. And 2012 came and went. And, we made a mistake. We made a miscalculation. We have to be careful that we don't see symbols everywhere in Scripture. For example, one example I've heard of is David and Goliath. Familiar with the story? David goes and he goes to the brook to collect the stones. And he collects, we know from the song and from Scripture, 5 smooth stones, right? Puts them in his pouch. He goes and he takes the sling, he slings around and around, takes the stone, hits Goliath in the head, and he dies, all right? I've heard it preached before, okay, and the 4 other stones were for Goliath's 4 brothers, or the 4 other stones represent 4 other types of sin that we can destroy in our life. Okay, we have to be careful there, because Scripture doesn't tell us that. Goliath may have had 4 other brothers. I don't know if that's what David was thinking when he grabbed the 4 other stones, but we can't preach that and we can't say that. And we can't build some big theology off of that. We got to be very careful to say what Scripture says. Okay? And so when we look back through stories in the Old Testament and stories in the New Testament, I want to be very careful that we don't have this idea, this can stand for this, and this can stand for this, and we build all sorts of pure theology off of us. When I come here, though, to Galatians chapter 4, and I look back at this passage in Genesis, I can tell you pretty definitely that this can't be an allegory. And the reason I can tell you this is because in this case, the Bible specifically says it, okay? So I can stand here without any doubt and say, this can be an allegory because Paul says in verse 24, this is an allegory, all right? So I wanted to take a moment to really stress the importance of when you read your Bible to make sure that you're reading it carefully and correctly. So now as we come to this passage, let me grab this, we know that this story back in Genesis can be seen as an allegory because Paul tells us in verse 24. So here's what we have, two sides. First off, we have the illustration of the law. And what we have here, and I actually don't normally do this, but look at this. I created a little sheet here. All right, so an illustration of the law. What do we have? Hagar, the bond woman. Ishmael. We have a natural birth, the old covenant, earthly Jerusalem, Judaism. We see this starting in verse 23. The bondwoman was born after the flesh. We see birth to bondage in verse 24. It says, which things are allegory? For these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, we have that listed, which generates the bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. Hagar, Mount Sinai, and Jerusalem. Verse 25, it answers to Jerusalem. Now, why is Jerusalem seeing part of this? This is where the law was lived out to the fullest in the temple, and where the Jews hung on every law, even today. And so we see in the story that Paul is saying that on one side of this allegory, we have the illustration of the law. What we see here is man trying to do everything he can do to accomplish something. In the story of Abraham, God had promised Abraham that your seed will be a great nation. Abraham says, great. But then he doesn't have any kids. It's a small little detail. I just thought it was interesting. It said that Sarai gave Hagar to Abraham after they had been in the land of Canaan for 10 years. So after 10 years, Sarai and Abraham have been waiting. You can imagine that amount of time seems to drag on. Now, 10 years in God's eyes is nothing. But in our eyes, a week can seem like a long time. I don't know about you, my kids still very much look forward to their birthday. They very much look forward to Christmas. They are looking forward to it with anticipation to those times. And when their birthday is a week away, it's torture. Because they're like, 7 days and 6 hours till my birthday. 7 days and 4 hours till my birthday. I was like, relax. They are so looking forward to this. Abraham and Sarah, I can imagine, are looking forward to God's promise here of a child. And it's not happening for year one. Not happening year two. Not happening year three. Four, five, six. Comes to year 10, and Sarah says, we're going to have to deal with this ourselves. They're not saying this, but they're saying this. God's not able to do it, so we're going to go in and help God. That's the illustration here of the law. When we try to live life by the law, we're saying, we're going to do everything we can to help here. And that is the old covenant, the illustration of the law. We see it as a natural birth. Jerusalem is what he mentions to where the law is being hung on to. So we have on one side the illustration of the law, and on the other hand, we have the illustration of grace. You see here, Sarah, the free woman. We have Isaac, in the comparison. A natural birth in the old way, we have a supernatural birth. Sarai was not expecting to have children. She was 90 years old. Abraham is 100 years old. You normally don't have children at that time. So for this to happen, this was a miracle of God. This is a new covenant. We say here, heavenly Jerusalem, Christianity. You see this in the verse 23, but of the free woman was by the promise. I really like verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are, and I like this phrase, the children of promise. When we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we saw earlier in Galatians the idea of being an heir of God. We are his children, children of the promise that is to come. And that's what we see up here. We see that there is a promise through Isaac, because Jesus Christ comes from him, of a new, the illustration of life through grace. We are children of the promise, just like Isaac in verse 28. Verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of all of us. So we have this allegory going back to Genesis of the old covenant and the new covenant. The illustration of the law and of grace. So then what's the conclusion to this illustration? We see in verse 29 a couple things. First off, we see that we can expect to suffer persecution. Verse 29. But after that, he was born after the flesh, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. He guys ties back to the illustration when Isaac begins to grow up and is 2 weeks old, Ishmael mocks Isaac. And because of that, that's when Sarai talks to Abraham, and Abraham kicks Sarai and Ishmael out. But he's saying, just like Isaac is experience persecution back in Genesis, we can expect the same thing. I think one of the points here is when we are following Christ, we are going against the grain of the world. And we should feel that friction. I'm afraid that sometimes as Christians here in America, it is too easy to be a really, I can go live my life, do just my normal stuff, not really make a big splash at work, not make a big splash in my neighborhood, and it not really be a big deal. Because we've got freedoms here. If I tell someone that I'm a Christian, that's like, oh, okay, that's no big difference than saying I'm a Democrat or I'm a Republican or I'm, you know, whatever the case may be, it's not a big deal. As an American right now, it's not hard be a Christian. Imagine for a minute, if you can, being a believer in China, where if the wrong people found out that you were a believer, it doesn't just mean someone says something behind your back to you. It could mean imprisonment. It could mean losing your children. It could mean losing your house. It could be severe persecution that we aren't even aware of fully here. As a Christian, we go against the grain of the world. And because of that, expect persecution. Expect conflict. If you aren't experiencing conflict and persecution, make sure you're going against. Sometimes it's really easy to just go with the flow, not make a splash, and think we're doing okay. But here's the illustration, going all the way back to Genesis, we are to expect persecution. Verse 30, realize that we're heirs. Look at verse 30, Galatians 4. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her servant, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heirs with the son of the free woman. We already saw back in Galatians chapter 3 or chapter 4 that we are heirs with God, children of the promise. Verse 31, we also need to realize from this illustration that we are free. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. This is a strange passage. And when I went and I first read this to preach through this, I went, oh boy. This is is a weird one because it's talking about an allegory, going back to an Old Testament story. How does that relate to you and me here for the last week of July in Idaho? How does that relate to us? I think it's important to see that Paul is continuing to build the case that when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have freedom to do what's right. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer in bondage to sin. We can do what's right because Christ is helping us. That's Paul's continued message here in Galatians chapter 4. And he gives us an Old Testament illustration to point out that fact. We see the biblical allegory of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the illustration of the law and of grace. So if you haven't got enough of it earlier already, we can see that Paul is quite clear that grace and faith is the way to salvation, while law and the flesh lead to bondage. So some application here that we see, don't get pulled into the efforts of being good enough to secure your salvation. Instead, allow your good to be the result of your salvation. What do you trust in now? Are you trusting fully in Christ for your salvation? James talks about works, and faith without works is dead. So we should be showing people our love for Christ through how we act, but that in no way determines our salvation. Faith through Christ alone. Realize that salvation is through faith alone. There's nothing that you can do to deserve heaven. Realize it is only God's grace that allows you to be here and to hear the truth. Not everyone has the opportunities that we have here. So in the end of Galatians chapter 4, Paul gives a great story from the Old Testament to teach us a lesson. So my question here today is, do you get the point? You look here and you read back in Genesis the story of Abram and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, and you see how that can be a picture of our life as well. Paul gives us the illustration here, do we get the point of a biblical outlook? Dear Lord, we thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord. This is an interesting passage, a little different one where we go back and reference a story and we see how it relates to us today. I pray that you will help us this week to have opportunities to work, to live out some of what we've heard here today. As we have opportunities to share the gospel with others, Lord, help us make it very clear. It's not based off of anything we do, not based off of who we are or what we have, but it's based fully and completely in the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray as we go throughout the day, we enjoy fellowship here this evening with our picnic, that we will honor you and please you. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name.